My text today is a familiar verse from Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I'd like to quote Brother Wayne Balchin, talking about intruding on the Hindus' territory and trying to rescue some of the students there with a portion of the truth. He said, "The children become what they're taught." And by and large, that's true. That's what this text scripture says. I'm glad that he has both the wisdom to know that and to do something about it. If it takes intrusion into an area that has been held sacred by others, or is held sacred by others, then so be it. I think that we could take a lesson today from what Brother Wayne is doing and do a little intruding ourselves into an area that really needs intruding into. Now, I want to use a scripture in connection with this from something that David wrote in one of the Psalms. This was a part of a prayer in Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18. He said, "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone to come." Now here's a man who had been taught by the best teacher of all, and he had a burden that lasted until his old age to teach generation after generation of his people, their children and their grandchildren. I don't suppose he had any teacher education at all except what God gave him. And we don't know all of the education that David had, but I want to come back and comment on that just a little bit after I get a verse from Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 10, Jacob was talking to the Lord too. He said, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." Now that to me is a remarkable verse. I'm not worthy of all the mercies that God has shown me, or of all the truth that he has shown unto me. Now here we have an example of a patriarch and a king among God's people, and among, as well as these things, they were other things as well, who, as far as I know, were homeschooled, if you want to put it that way, to become some of the greatest men in the world. I like to think of David, who was schooled somehow to become the best musician in Israel, the best songwriter. He became the best shepherd, not of the sheep, but of the people. He became a mighty warrior. He was schooled by God in the defeat of a lion and a bear defending his father's sheep. And thus he became a valiant warrior. There wasn't any difference to him in killing the giant and killing the bear and the lion, was there? God's preparation was sufficient. Now, I want to go through these scriptures rather hurriedly because I want to get beyond the scriptures a little bit today to some other things. And you can look at these yourself. I want to show you, I'm going to get back in just a moment to some teachings in the book of Exodus, but for a moment I want to go over to the New Testament, to the third chapter of John and the familiar account of Nicodemus. I have here in this outline, if you have a copy of it, that Nicodemus was called a master, or which means teacher, didaskalos, which is a good teaching, a teacher. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? What was it that Nicodemus lacked in his knowledge? He was no doubt a very educated and intelligent man for his day, but he lacked the very key of knowledge, didn't he? The very key of knowledge is what this man lacked. And Jesus said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? All right, a little bit later in Luke chapter 11, and reads on over into, starting with the 52nd verse and reading on over into the second verse of chapter 12, Jesus got down real hard on the lawyers, the very most educated men in Israel, and he accused them of hiding the key of knowledge, hiding it from the people, and that they labored to cover the truth, to conceal it from the people. In Ezekiel, if I may go back to the Old Testament for a moment, in the days of the early captivity, God was accusing the shepherds of Israel of having fed themselves and not the flock. They weren't doing with the truth what God entrusted them with. Now, I said all that to say this. This is an old story. It's an old story. When the people who are entrusted with the truth, the people learn to trust them instead of God, I suppose you'd say, and then they begin to pick and choose what they teach the people. They begin to play God with the truth. How can people make the right decisions when they don't have the right information? Now, there's nothing any more plain to me from this text scripture than one thing. Who was he talking to when he said, train up a child? Would I be out of line if I said it's parents? In most cases, they are the guardians of that child when it's young and helpless. Is there any disagreement with that? We have something going on in our society today. The failure of education has caused a lot of the people in high places who, in my opinion, contributed a whole lot to it, to bash the parents. And my reaction is one of indignation. Did the Almighty not know what he was doing when he let those little innocent beings be born into a home instead of a government or a school? God himself, by nature, entrusted those tiny helpless people to two parents, mother and father. Now, if we look back in the Old Testament, where much of our guide for home life and community life comes from, you can find these scriptures. Now, I'll give you the reference here, and I'm going to hurry along with them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 is one of them. Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 18. And then we go back in Exodus, chapter 12, verse 25, and then in chapter 13. I'm going to take some scriptures from all of those. And I have all those noted for you. These words which I command this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, is there not an implication here that the children are going to be with you in those settings? I think it's a healthy thing when they are. Thou shalt bind these words for a sign upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. Now the Jews took that literally. I don't know the Lord intended for that to be literal. You have a little bunch of scriptures in a little compartment tied to your forearm or around your forehead and not know what they mean. But keep these truths before your eyes and before the eyes of your children continuously. Bind them upon your hand and between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And write them on the doorpost and on the gates. Now, I don't know how literal that was meant to be, but I think pretty literal. Why? That thy days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them. Now, would I be presumptuous if I applied that to the United States? I don't think so. I think it'll work as well in this land which God created as it would in ancient Israel. That your days may be multiplied and that your years may be long in the land. To any nation, righteousness exalteth the nation. It did this one. It did ancient Israel. Now going on to Exodus. It shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord shall give you according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service. That is the Passover ritual. And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. All right, in chapter 13, the law of the firstborn. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. Now the Lord's saying every firstborn of everything, including your children, is mine. And all the firstborn of man from among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thy eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Folks, there's such a danger that we should lose the truth. Amen. Especially across a generation or two. And there are so many facts that are hidden from our eyes today that it's alarming to me. And I want to get into some of that. I want to go to a reading I compiled from a people we love to claim as our ancestors, and rightly so. I'm going to read this few paragraphs here, and I want you to listen closely. In the darkest of the Middle Ages in Western Europe, when the bulk of our forefathers were peasants living in poverty, ignorance, and superstition, there comes to us a ray of light from those pitiful pages of our history by the faith of a people called Waldenses. Their documents from 1100 until the Reformation reveal them to have been very much like the early Baptists of Britain and America in their religious beliefs and practices. They were, without doubt, our spiritual ancestors. They bore the cross of persecution in those centuries as none before them, nor any since that time. Some of their habits would do to tell to ourselves and to our children. One of their persecutors, Jacobus de Ribera, acknowledged that they were so well instructed in the Holy Scriptures that he had seen peasants who could recite the book of Job verbatim, and several others who could perfectly repeat all of the New Testament. Now, folks, God gifts people according to the need. This was a time when the Bible was outlawed in the common tongues. This was a time when there were no printing presses. Every scripture had to be hand-copied in some script. How did these people always get the scriptures in their own language? Some of them spoke a variety of French provincial, I guess you'd say, in southern France. Some of them spoke Italian. Some of them were over in Spain. How did they get the Bible in their own language? The answer has to be they translated it themselves. Then there had to be Greek and Hebrew scholars among them, didn't there? There had to be men who were educated. Now, I want you to keep in mind that these were people who lived in a time when it was a vested interest of the powers that be to keep the population ignorant as ignorant could be. It is always the vested interest of the government to do that. Unless it's a righteous government. And I think you can see today where I'm headed. Our forefathers passionately distrusted all governments. Somewhere in this century, our fathers made a mistake. They started equating love for country to trust in government. And so they turned the children over to the government. Something that would have been horrifying to our founding fathers. I said horrifying. My first taste of that was in 1966. I was ascending the stairs into my workplace, and all at once I was horrified. Two words come to my mind: compulsory education. I thought, how on earth could we have let that happen? Isn't it my responsibility to see that my children are equipped for the world that they live in, to make a living and whatever else it is they need to do? It's not the government's responsibility to train them up. It's mine. Amen. How dare they intrude into my territory? We're going to sleep on that. Now, I'll tell you what they did, and I'm getting ahead of myself. How many of you are under the impression that Americans were mostly illiterate until public schools changed it? That's a lie. I was 44 years old when I discovered what a horrendous lie that was. In the 1830s, the Frenchman came here and analyzed this nation, and he was amazed that this man here was about the Waldenses, at how literate, how educated, how ingenious the American people were compared to the rest of the world. And public schools hadn't even been thought of. in 1830s. That came along in about the 1850s. Well, you see, how did they get the American people to go for that? Well, you see, they left them intact. They left the parents and the local community in control of the thing for 100 years. Nothing changed much. Let's go back a little bit. I'll get to some of that later on. You won't surprise me if you disagree with me on some things today, but I'm going to tell you something. I've got a ton of evidence to back up everything I'm going to say, except the predictions I'm going to make if I get to them. And I'm not a prophet, so I won't guarantee the predictions. And I hope I'm wrong in every one of them, because they're not good. But I'll tell you something, I'm not one to vent my frustrations. If I didn't believe that something could be done about it by the people of God doing the right thing, with being circumspect in their lives and far-sighted and having a vision, if I didn't believe that God Almighty could change things right up to the last minute to stop destruction, then I'd just pack my Bible up and go home. Hush. Now, I want that understood. All right, let's go back to the Waldenses. In a time when almost everybody was a hopeless, ignorant, illiterate peasant, kept that way by the monks who had knowledge locked up and had thrown away the key, just like the Pharisees and the scribes had done before them, just like the shepherds of Israel did back in Ezekiel's day, and just like academia is trying to do to our children today. I'm sorry if that hits hard on some people, but if you want the evidence, I've got it. Now, another of their persecutors, Guy de Perpignan, wrote of them, "Poor as they are content. They live in a state of seclusion from the rest of mankind. One thing is very remarkable, that persons externally so savage and so rude should have so much moral cultivation. They can all read and write." Amazing, isn't it? "They know French sufficiently for the understanding of the Bible and the singing of psalms. You can scarcely find a boy among them who cannot give an intelligent account of the faith which they profess. In this, indeed, they resemble their brethren of the other valleys," all the way from Spain to Italy. Another persecutor, Renarius, who claimed that he had lived among them until he was age 17, in describing the words of the Waldensian evangelist in criticism of the Roman Church and priesthood, wrote that they said, "They," that is the priests, "monopolize the giving of instruction, and woe to them that take away the key of knowledge." See, there you are. "But among us, women teach as well as men, and one disciple, as soon as he has informed himself, teaches another. Among them," that is the Roman priests, "you can hardly find a doctor who can repeat 3 chapters of the New Testament. But of us, there is scarcely a man or woman who doth not retain the whole." Martin Luther, in the preface of the Confessions of the Waldenses, printed in 1533, commented that among them he found one thing worthy of admiration, a thing unheard of in the Popish Church, that laying aside the doctrines of men, they meditated in the law of God day and night, and that they were expert and even well-versed in the knowledge of the Scriptures. Whereas in the papacy, those who are called the masters wholly neglected the Scriptures, and some of them had never so much as seen the Bible at any time. Now, there's where what your custodians of knowledge will do to you, see. They'll put it up on the shelf and forget it and throw away the key for you. Theodore Beza, a colleague of John Calvin, wrote, "As for the Waldenses, I may be permitted to call them the very seed of the pure, primitive and purer Christian church. There was a noted Protestant who gave credit to them for being the pure church, the seed of it, brought about the Reformation. Okay, one last quote. According to Monsieur de Vignal's writings, a pastor, one of their own pastors of the Piedmont Waldenses, he said, "We live in peace and harmony one with another. We have intercourse and dealings chiefly among ourselves. Having never mingled ourselves with the members of the Church of Rome by marrying our sons to their daughters, nor our daughters to their sons, yet they are so pleased with our manners and customs that Catholics, both lords and others, would rather have men and maidservants from among us than from those of their own religion. And they actually come from distant parts to seek nurses among us for their little children." People, do you see the significance of that? Do you see the significance of that? The Catholic lords sent for tutors to the Waldensian people. The effect, the opportunity, the mission field, the open door for the times brought about the Reformation. No wonder Beza said that they were the seed of the Reformation. They do that, finding, as they say, more fidelity among our people than their own, more faithfulness. All right, this is my paragraph. There was a time. This was a time when scarcely any of the population around them were literate or moral. Certainly, we could take a lesson from our spiritual ancestors in methods of redeeming the times. That's what I want us to do. I want us to take advantage of it. Now, a very similar statement to what this man made in one place about the Waldensian people. They were so rude and rustic, yet they were so literate, was made by Alexis de Tocqueville in the 1830s when he came from France and surveyed America. He said it was strange to go out on the frontier and see a man, and I'm paraphrasing from memory, dressed in buckskins, a rude and rustic man out on the frontier, and go in his log cabin and find it full of books and papers such as you would never expect to see in Europe. Pamphlets and writings of all kinds. Man obviously could read, and not only could read, but was literate. And this was absolutely amazing to this nation, which had no lower class, if you accept the black people at that time, which is another thing altogether. But among the citizens of this country, there was no peasantry. All right. This was accomplished, as I already said, and I got ahead of myself, before there was any public education system. Now, I've already indicted the modern academia as being set in the same old role of the scribes and the monks and hiding the key of knowledge. Did you know that there was a very sensible and elaborate explanation for the origins of this world and of man worked out by the scientists before Darwinism ever hit the scene? I didn't know that until I was 29 years old, and it made me angry. I had to dig that up on my own. That was hidden from me. And I didn't know that Americans were the most literate people on the earth before the public school system was ever hatched up until I was 44 years old. And I found it in de Tocqueville's writings. Now, I think those facts have misled us. And I'm going to go on here just a little bit. They're hiding truths that they think people are better off without. A few years ago, Brother Jeff Moran did a very extensive work on humanism, did a very good job on it. in which he identified some of the architects of the education system as it now stands. John Dewey, Edward Thorndike, and some of those men, I won't call them gentlemen, whose deliberate purpose it was not to educate your children, but to change them. To get out of their thinking, this trust in God, and make them humanist. A people who are going to save themselves. Well, I hate to tell them this, but it won't work. And we've proven it. Most people, when you take away the hope of eternity, will do just like the Bible says. They'll say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that what Paul said? If there's no resurrection, who cares? Logical as it can be. And why can't we get it in our minds that when a greater part of our young people, you say, mine won't believe that. What about your neighbors? I don't like our selfish attitude, brethren. The wisdom of this world, and this is true, says that if you build a better mouse trap, the world will be the path to your door. Somebody said that. Right now, if you had a good education system, the world would be the path to your door. And I'll tell you in a minute whose door I think they're going to be the path to when the time comes. And it ought to be ours because we got the key of truth. Now, we talk a lot about the news media and the vast electronics communications that our forefathers never imagined. The communications is mixed and confused today with entertainment and propaganda and cunningly devised fables. It's all mixed and blended together, and people can't tell the difference. I see more and more middle-aged people that don't know reality from fantasy. And I mean even in our churches. How can people like that properly rear their children when they don't know the real from the fiction? Now, I'm going to show you with one example, and I'm going to have to hurry along. The philosophers, the most influential men of this 20th century were all atheists. Marx, Darwin, and Freud. You might say, well, I don't hold any of their doctrines. I'm not so much worried about outright Marxism, Freudism, or Darwinism as I am all of the subtle isms that have sprang from their thinking. It has shaped our society in the last 30 or 40 years. And I see it among our people. The thinking that I'm talking about. All right, I told you they left at least elementary education intact for about 100 years. 1953, they took my one-room country school away from me. It probably didn't affect everybody like it did me. But I felt like I was robbed. I felt that way at the time. I didn't know what to make of it. Years later, I got to college, and I surveyed what was there, and I thought to myself, if I was the devil, I couldn't improve on this. If I was the devil, I couldn't design anything more perfectly designed to corrupt the youth of this country than this. Now, notwithstanding, you can go right over here to WKU and you can get a wonderful education. If you stay out of the society and you pick and choose your courses, you can learn many wonderful things. And it's a real asset to the communities to have an institution like that. But there's also this very, very evil aspect to academia, which has a deliberate purpose of subverting the youth of this nation. Now, how did they do it? Well, they couldn't do anything as long as the parents in the local community controlled the elementary education. I think consolidation is the biggest social mistake this nation ever made. There's four things came together in the 50s. First of all, so many of the churches departed from experimental knowledge. Shortly before and shortly after that period of time. A people who know God and communicate with Him daily are hard to mislead. You see, they have vision. They're circumspect. They see around. They don't walk blindly. They don't go by sight. They can see into the future. There's a prophetic quality to a people who have experimental knowledge and walk with the guidance of God. But you take that away and people are easily let off. That's one factor. Here's another one. The wholesale consolidation I just mentioned. Getting the local and parental control over education content minimized. Now, this just didn't happen black and white, so keep that in mind. Universal teacher certification controlled exclusively by academia. In other words, we've got to extrude through that same orifice everybody that stands before our children. All right, the fourth one, intrusion of the federal courts into local school policy in the name of civil rights has been continual and to the point that you people who have been in education know that a lot better than I do because you have dealt with it. To where that actual federal dictates, mandates, can control what goes on in the local school by the local school board, the local administrators. Okay, great statesmen and presidents, and I'm not going to have time for these quotes. A few years ago I taught a lesson on Christian America then and now, and I quoted some of those. Roosevelt, Wilson, William Jennings Bryan. They were warning us about the influence of academia in the early part of this century. Presidents were. Teddy Roosevelt said to the Harvard Business School, he said, there's scarcely a conspiracy against the public good that didn't have Harvard brains behind it. Now, he said that to the Harvard Business School. He was a gutsy man, and he didn't say it to boost his popularity for political reasons, I'm sure. But I want to give you just one example from academia, and I think it will suffice, and this is just one of many of what we had there in the 1920s. Now, in the 1920s, remember that motion pictures were just getting started. And for many years afterward, Hollywood, and when television came along, for a while it was as mild and it was as harmless as Roy Rogers and Gene Autry. While that was the fact, let me show you what was going on in academia. Margaret Mead, I want to use her for an example. The mother of anthropology. Okay, anthropology is supposed to be the study of human beings. It's a study of a human being without a soul or without an eternity is what it is. A human being that doesn't exist. A human being they want to exist. And a human being they're determined to make exist, and they're going to make that anthropos, that human being, out of your children. Now, not all people in academia think this way, but it's there. And it's been way too successful. Let me prove it to you in the next few minutes. What was Mead's motives? One is academic recognition. She went to do research in Samoa, and it was all a lie. And if the modern media would allow it, it would be exposed right now. The books are there. I've got them. That show what a phony this woman really was. Whether it was intentional or whether that she was duped, I don't know. I think a little of both. But the woman was a whore. And she wanted to live like a whore. And she did. After she went over there and she came back and proposed in her little soap opera, which you can't even find in the public library because it would be X-rated a few years ago, and it's putrid stuff. Again, when I read it, it made me angry. I thought, I can't believe that people who were supposed to be scientists accepted this as research. I could poke a hole in it as big as this building just immediately. Here was the sum and substance of it. In a society where adolescent girls are free to experiment with sex
as soon as they're old enough to their heart's content, it will create something like a paradise, a heaven on earth. Pray tell me how. That was the whole thrust of her book. But Franz Boas, her professor, wrote it in the very first of her book. He said, anthropologists have always felt like this is the way it was. You see, it's like this. All the conflict that occurs between adolescents and their parents is caused by what? By Christian restrictiveness. Let them do what their nature wants them to do and everything will be wonderful. All the conflict will be gone. If I'd been sitting there in that audience, I'd have said, Ms. Mead, what do the Samoans do with all of the teenage pregnancies? You see, nobody asked that question. But they're asking it today, aren't they? Do you think it's accidental that in this country illegitimacy has reached 33% or something like that, in spite of the fact that there are 30 or 40 million abortions to stop it? There is foolproof birth control methods, and still it's a disease, it's an epidemic, and it's getting worse. When you've got academic people teaching that is the way to go. Long before Hollywood started teaching it, this woman came back from over there and embarked upon a career of adultery the rest of her life. That 23-year-old adolescent, she'd come back with those ideas and begin to live that way. And then when she was old, she loved the attention of the children. They gathered around her when she was 60 years old or so, and she continued to write her books. And here's what she said to our young people. The post-figurative model of education is obsolete. That's what I read to you out of Genesis, our Exodus, and Deuteronomy. You learn most from your father and grandfathers, your mother and grandmothers. That's obsolete. That has been the model for 6,000 years, and it has worked. It has especially worked where there's been an institution that was created by God intending to teach the parents how to rear their children, and that's the church, my friends. And today people will say, Pastor, it's none of your business what I do in my home. Yes, it is. If you're a church member, it's my business. And even if you're not, God appointed me to be a teacher of this world. He said, go on out and teach all nations. Teach them all things whatsoever commanded you. Even if they don't like it, we've still got to do it. And especially to our own church members. And that's a pretty sad state of affairs when we get a couple of generations raised up that will tell the pastor it's none of his or the church's business how they rear their children and how they do what they do in their homes. Yes, it is. Brother Floyd Lambert stood up here and said, my daddy would bring me before the church and have me excluded for watching some of this mess that I watch on television. Amen. If Abraham Lincoln had followed his mother's Baptist teaching, he wouldn't have been in Ford Theater because they wouldn't allow it to be killed by a crazy actor. Brethren, where have we gone to? These people have deliberately set out to remove the Christians' restrictions, what they despise. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us loose their cords from off of us. They're cramped by us. And we don't... I'll tell you what we're doing. We're backing up and shutting up today when we ought to be stepping forward and saying, here's the way. Now, I've got to finish this in about a minute. Brethren, secularism has got our public information channels, all of them, locked up. Secularism will fail. It failed in Russia. It's shortly going to fail in China. It won't work any better than communism. People can't be their own saviors. Going on to the configurative model, she said, oh, it's got to be this way. You learn more from your peers than you learn from the parents. It's the way it's supposed to be. Pretty shortly, you're going to learn more from the future. We're going to be in the prefigurative model. You know who the future is? You know what learning from the future is? Nobody knows the future but God. It's learning from these academic gods like Carl Sagan and Stephen Jay Gould and Margaret Mead and on that think they know the future, and they're going to make saviors out of our children so they can save their own planet and species. For what, pray tell me? That's the mindset of this. Now, when all this works, and our children the guinea pigs for it, when all of it has failed, and it will, then the world will turn back and say, give us back religion. You know who's ready to do that right now? The only people that are ready to do that in this country today are Catholics. Every time I read something that's really intelligent, old-fashioned American conservatism, and I say, yes, yes, amen, amen,